So we are coming again to this little New Testament book by the Apostle Paul to his dear friend Philemon. And remember, it's a book that deals with the matter of reconciliation, bringing two Christians together. In this case, the two Christians were Philemon, an offended slave owner, and his delinquent slave Onesimus, the offender. And as we've said, this book teaches us just as much on how to appeal to a brother or a sister in Christ as it does on the nature of reconciliation and forgiveness. This morning we come to the body of the letter and we'll begin reading in verse 8. So if you will, follow it along with me. Therefore, though I have confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be as it were by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a little while, that you should have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Lest I should mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, as we begin this paragraph, I just want to point out a couple things to you. This whole letter is literally a masterful illustration of what we've called apostolic tact or inspired diplomacy, but this is particularly true of verses 8 through 20. This is a beautifully constructed paragraph. And together, we've read through this letter a couple times now already, and you and I know what's going on. We know that he wants Philemon to receive Onesimus back with open arms. That is the whole point of the letter. But notice that he doesn't actually state it until verse 17. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. That is Paul's request. That is his desired outcome. This is what he wants Philemon to do with Onesimus. And that means that everything else up to this point is just build up to that request. I suppose it's like when you have something serious to discuss with someone that you love. You take the time to set the context before you drop the bomb. This is the tact and diplomacy of the Apostle Paul. He's setting the context for Philemon. He's setting the stage for Philemon to do the right thing. Remember a couple years ago, Governor Scott Walker of Wisconsin was talking about his re-election bid. Remember, they had a special election to replace him because some people of the opposing party and in the unions didn't like his politics. And after he had won his re-election, he was asked in an interview if he would do anything different. And he said, I'd do a better job communicating my vision to the people of Wisconsin. I'd do a better job helping the people of Wisconsin understand why these changes are so necessary to make. The Apostle Paul isn't making that mistake here. He's providing a context for Philemon to make the right decision. He's painting a picture for Philemon to better assess the situation. So structurally, verses 8 through 16, give us the general considerations of the appeal, and verses 17 through 20 give us the specific details. That is the outline we'll be working on. And as we've said before, there is no manipulation going on here. Paul is not trying to manipulate Philemon. He's not trying to back him into a corner or tug on his emotional chain or force Philemon's hand to do anything. He is graciously, tactfully, personally, truthfully appealing to the spiritual sensibilities of this good friend of his, encouraging to act in a way that is consistent with Christian love and forgiveness to this delinquent slave of his. And notice something else. Notice that after the general description of himself in verse 9, the entire appeal revolves around Onesimus. He's described in different ways, from different angles, from different perspectives, all of which center upon him. He's called my child, whom I begat in my imprisonment, who was useless but now useful both to you and to me. Paul calls him my very heart, verse 12, whom I wanted to keep, verse 13. He's called a slave. But more than a slave, a beloved brother, verse 16, both to you and to me. I guess what I'm trying to help you see here is how much emphasis is being placed on Onesimus. Now, I don't know if emphasis is the right word there, but it really is remarkable the amount of ink spent on describing Onesimus before he ever gets to the specific request. I mean, it all centers around him. And finally, the last introductory comment we'll make is the way Paul is handling Philemon here. This is a perfect illustration of Peter's instruction to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. Remember, he says, to do their leading, their shepherding, not as lording it over. This is what Paul is doing. Throughout the whole appeal, he doesn't mention his apostolic authority once. In fact, it seems to me that he avoids any hint of it. Right? Paul's not flexing his muscles here. No, he lets grace run its course with Philemon. He leads Philemon where he wants him to go, but he gives Philemon the grace and respect to make the decision on his own. That is the way to handle God's people. So important to see that. And I guess I just want to say, too, I'm a little self-conscious about this. You know, last week we covered a lot of details. It was a bit technical. This week's going to be no different. But I just want you to humor me on this. I mean, I want you to feel the pulse of the Apostle Paul here. I mean, this is beautiful as it comes out. So back to Philemon. We're looking at this, at the general considerations of the appeal in verses 8 through 16. And Paul begins in verse 8 with one long sentence that stretches through verse 14 in the Greek. He says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your own free will. The therefore transitions from Paul's thanksgiving to his appeal. He uses the Greek word it's an inferential particle. This is not the way Paul normally transitions to the body of his letters. And what he's doing here is he's basing his appeal, mentioned twice there in verse 9 and 10, on love. right? The proof of which he has just recognized in Philemon in his thanksgiving. It's something like this: seeing that you have this love, Philemon, this uniquely Christian love, this love for the saints born of your faith in the Lord Jesus, this love that has brought so much refreshment to the saints and joy and comfort to me personally, seeing that it is active in you, I make my appeal to you on the basis of that love. I mean, that is the logic behind this transition. And notice again how he states it: therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake I appeal to you. The main verb in these verses is I appeal, verse 9 and 10. Everything else through verse 14 is subordinate to that. The words, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, are concessive. They modify the main verb, I appeal. Even though I have the confidence, present tense, referring to ongoing action. Even though I possess the confidence to command your obedience in this, this is not the approach that I'm taking with you. Paresia is the Greek word for confidence. We've discussed this word before. It's a compound word, pos, all, coupled with racist speech, all speech. It literally means to say it all. Originally, it was used in the political world in the Greek city-states where it referred to the democratic right of a full citizen to speak one's mind freely. They could come in the assembly and they could just say their matter, their opinion on it. Later, it came to signify the relations between true friends in contrast to the feigned compliments of flatterers. Flatterers tell you what you want to hear, even though they don't really mean it. True friends speak to one another frankly, honestly, without embarrassment, whether it's what you want to hear or not. By the first century, this word covered a variety of meanings: outspokenness, frankness, plainness of speech that conceals nothing, that passes over nothing. Freedom of speech, boldness, confidence, openness. Very hard to pin down one meaning for this word. It covers it all. Paul normally used this word with reference to boldness. Remember at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6 when he's asking them to pray. He says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." The book of Acts repeatedly uses this word to refer to the apostles who are speaking out fearlessly, boldly in their proclamation of Christ. It is this freedom to speak with someone on relational grounds with frankness and candor that Paul has in mind here. And the in Christ sets the limits of those relational grounds. This is speaking to a brother, speaking to a sister in Christ. And the concluding phrase, to order you to do that which is proper, sets this paresia in the context of Christian obligation and authority. Not apostolic authority, but Christian obligation and authority. To order translates the present infinitive epitasso. Tasso means to appoint, to assign. The added preposition epi means over, upon, hence to appoint over. To put upon one as a duty, as an order or a command. The verb is a very strong word used to denote the authority of a superior over an inferior. We saw this, the noun form of this word, at the end of Romans. Remember in that final doxology, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations leading to the obedience of faith." It was by the commandment of God. The epitage, the gospel went forth into all the nations, bringing about their obedience of faith. Right? He is the supreme authority there, and his authority was displayed in marvelous grace. If you've been through the Christianity Explore course that we run here, you'll remember that in the first half of Mark's gospel, Mark is intent on presenting Jesus in his power and authority. Right? So when Jesus commands the evil spirits, they obey him. When Jesus commands the wind, it immediately hushes down. The point is his authority. He is the sovereign over these things. Over and over again in the Gospels, this word epitasso is used with reference to Jesus' authority over things. Paul says, even though our relationship in Christ is such that I have confidence to command you to do what is right, to order you to do that which is proper action for Christians in this situation, it is not the way I'm going about it. I mean, he could have laid down the law. He could have just lorded it over him. And he would have been perfectly in his right to do so. Again, not as an apostle, but as a Christian brother. The phrase "that which is proper" translates one Greek participle. It means fitting, suitable, becoming, proper. Originally, the verb meant to come up to. Thus, come up to the mark, to meet the mark, to be fitting. Paul used it to refer to a Christian's moral obligations with respect to speech or relationships. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. When Dan prayed, he prayed that we would be consistent with our calling. This is the idea. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Listen, Paul says dirty jokes and inappropriate language and sexual innuendo and coarse language are not becoming of Christians. It doesn't reach the mark of holiness. It is not fitting. It doesn't meet what you are in Christ. It is not consistent with it. What Paul's talking about in verse 8 of Philemon is that which is fitting with respect to Onesimus. He's talking about the Christianly thing to do in their situation. He doesn't say what that is yet. He only hints at it here, but we know what the request is going to be. And his point is that if he wanted to, he could speak frankly to Philemon, even authoritatively on the grounds of Christian fitness. This is the Christian thing for you to do, to receive him back graciously and forgivingly, but I'm not going to take that tone with you. Instead, I appeal to you for love's sake, he says, verse 9. Again, this is Paul letting grace run its course with Philemon. He's shying away from any type of authoritative stance whatsoever, and he's gently helping Philemon to grasp the whole picture so that he can act on the dictates of the love that is within him. In the Greek, the phrase "yet for love's sake" is given emphatic placement. And the love mentioned there is not just any old love, but the love. Right? The love mentioned in verse 5 and verse 7, this distinctly Christian love which Philemon possesses in abundance. As one person said, this is the love of all loves. This is the love which has been expressed to believers by God in Christ and which now is to command their every thought and word and motive and deed. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and following? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. It is that love in Christ that Paul appeals to in Philemon. This love that does no wrong to a neighbor. This love that fulfills the law. The word appeal there, parakaleo. This is another word with a broad range of meanings. Again, we've seen it before, especially in the latter section of the book of Romans. It means to urge, to exhort, to comfort or encourage. And in the context, it's used in contrast to epitasso. This isn't a command, but a plea, an entreaty, an appeal. Philemon, please hear me out on this. Please, for love's sake, act in a manner consistent with the love of God that is within you. Now notice that the rest of verse 9 is something of a parenthesis in the text. Paul identifies himself by name and then adds some descriptive phrases. Since I am such a person as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. At first sight, that might sound a little impersonal. Maybe even a bit manipulative and an appeal to Philemon's pity and compassion. In fact, it's just the opposite. The identification of himself and his current circumstance makes the appeal all the more personal. And it's all here for emphasis. This is me, Paul, making this appeal. And the aged and now a prisoner in Christ Jesus. It'd be like me saying to one of my boys, hey, you know, I know you're thinking about doing something else, but this is your dad talking to you now, right? You know me. You know that I have your best interests in mind. You know that I'm looking out for you and want what's best for you. So think about it a little longer. Sleep on it another night. This is his tone. The noun aged is presbytes. It refers to a man who is advanced in age. It's related to the term for elders, presbyteros. Listen to Dunn's comment on this word. He says, in a common reckoning of the seven ages of man, the presbytes was the second oldest. From 50 to 56, though in other classifications, it was the oldest and could be used for individuals in their 60s. Since the term does not itself imply someone near the end of his life or with failing powers, the seventh age was the word geron was used for that. He said we should not see the appeal here as one for compassion. For the younger man Philemon to act out of pity for someone once so active but now so weak. Rather, since age usually brought with it the wisdom of experience, the appeal is for the respect that a young member of the same family or circle would pay to his elder. That's right. That's what Paul's getting at here. Look across the page to Titus 2, verse 2. Paul says, older men, presbytes, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Paul is appealing to Philemon on that level as one who is temperate, as one who is dignified and sensible, as one who isn't given over to impulsive, imprudent, or improper decisions, who at least in that vein should be heard. And Philemon knows this because he knows Paul. But swinging to the other end of the pendulum, Paul says, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I think this description here does touch on the emotions of Philemon. The now is a strengthened form of the adverb. It signifies the present circumstances of Paul as imprisoned for Christ's sake. He opened the letter with the same exact phrase, verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He'll make reference to his circumstances again in verses 10, 13, and 23. Paul's present circumstances left him in real need, right? And Philemon, being a man of Christian love, was inclined to meet such needs. Paul knew that about his friend. And so he frames his personal appeal on that level. Nothing wrong with that. That is not emotional blackmail, but it is pointing out the seriousness of the situation and thus the need for Philemon to carefully consider his options. Paul wanted the emphasis of his imprisonment to weigh on Philemon's mind, and true friendship where parrhesia exists would do nothing less. This is the form that Paul's appeal takes. And again, it's not authoritative. It's not emotional manipulation. It's a personal, honest appeal, an appeal given over to transforming grace. Make no mistake, beloved, there is a place to set the burden of Christian obligation squarely on the shoulders of God's people. But personal appeal to holiness is often a more fruitful way, because it gives people the opportunity to grow in Christ and to let the fellowship of His sufferings and the power of His resurrection be demonstrated through them. This is the way Paul takes with Philemon. And so moving on from the description of himself as one making the appeal, he returns to his main verb, I appeal, in verse 10. And from this point on through verse 16, he subtly introduces his request to Philemon, his appeal for Onesimus. It's an intercession on his behalf. He is interceding for Onesimus, and even though he doesn't state it explicitly till verse 17, he uses all these verses to build up the anticipation of what he wants Philemon to do. I mean, this is masterful on Paul's part. Notice again how everything revolves around Onesimus. In verse 10, notice how Paul builds up to even the mention of his name. I mean, he prefaces it with other descriptive phrases and clauses before he ever gets there. And in the English text, as with the Greek, it comes at the end of the verse. It gives it emphasis. And then once he's mentioned the name of Onesimus, he continues to talk about this man and the change that has occurred in him and how that change has affected him permanently and how it affects not only Onesimus, but also his relationships with Paul and Philemon. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And I've sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, but that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but your own free will. I appeal to you for my child. Child is a term of endearment. Very intimate language here. It speaks of the spiritual relationship between them. Paul often used that language with reference to people who were converted under his ministry. Remember, he used it of Timothy. Right, he used it time and time again. We talked about this at the end of Romans. He called him my true child in the faith, 1 Timothy 1, verse 2. He called him my son, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. In the second letter to Timothy, he called him my beloved son. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he called him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. Paul used the language with reference to Titus. Titus 1, verse 4, my true child in a common faith. Of the Corinthian church of which Paul had founded, Paul called them, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, my beloved children. Speaking to the Galatians, Paul said, chapter 4, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ be formed in you. Paul uses this terminology in an intimate way to describe his spiritual progeny. And the addition of the possessive pronoun here makes it even more intimate. My child. To Philemon, reading this letter, Onesimus was a slave and a bad one at that. To the Apostle Paul, writing, Onesimus was his child in the faith. Paul had personally led him to the Lord. The rabbis had this saying. It went like this: if one teaches the son of his neighbor the law, the scripture reckons this same as though he had begotten him. And to this description, Paul adds another relative clause describing the circumstances surrounding Onesimus' conversion: whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. In other words, Onesimus came to faith while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Now, we know nothing more of the circumstances than that. Did Onesimus come to Paul and seek him out? Did someone else bring him to the apostle in prison? Right, as a runaway slave, you think being anywhere near the authorities is the last place you'd want to be. But somehow, Onesimus and Paul got connected, and through that connection came a spiritual bond that would unite them forever as spiritual father and son. Imagine how that first came off to Philemon as he was reading it. Imagine when the light started to dawn in his mind that he was referring to Onesimus. And so if Onesimus was Paul's son, then that made him the spiritual brother of Philemon, because Paul had led Philemon to the Lord as well, verse 19. Now, we don't know what the circumstances were for Paul at this point in his imprisonment. But despite the circumstances, the Lord was at work. And here was the tangible proof of it. Onesimus got saved. Kitchen said, never let your physical circumstances dictate what you believe God can do. Never let your physical circumstances dictate what you believe God can do. That's good. God was at work in the most unlikeliest of places and unlikeliest of persons. Paul under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, and yet the runaway slave of Philemon somehow finds his way to Paul and gets saved. In fact, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. Keep your finger in Philemon. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. That's right. Paul might be in prison, but the word of God is not. Beloved, learn to see your unlikely circumstances as opportunities to grow in faith in what the Lord can do. He is not limited to the things around us. Now, with all that buildup, he finally mentions the name Onesimus at the end of the verse. And again, this puts great emphasis on Onesimus, both in the buildup and in the placement. Before he ever mentions his name, he mentions his conversion. And this puts Philemon in a more favorable disposition to him. What? Onesimus? Saved by the Apostle Paul in Rome? I mean, you can just feel the sense of astonishment welling up in Philemon and the uncertainty of knowing how to respond. Now, that name Onesimus is interesting. Very common name for slaves. Remember our discussion of slave names at the end of Romans. Tertius was the name that meant number three. Cordus was a name that meant number four. Crestus was a name that meant useful. Onesiphorus, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, was a name that meant prophet bringer. Symphorus was a name that meant suitable, as in suitable for the job. Onesimus was a slave name that meant profitable, helpful, useful, beneficial. It was derived from the word onesis, meaning prophet. And in the continued buildup of Onesimus in verse 11, Paul makes a little wordplay on his name, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And this kind of wordplay was using proper names was common in the ancient world. We find it in Greek, Roman, and Jewish literature. In fact, Jesus himself used this kind of wordplay, didn't he? Right? Remember when he was talking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18? I say to you, you are Peter, Petros, right? A pebble, a little stone. And upon this rock, this Petra, this massive rock, this rock bed, referring to the confessional truth that Peter had just uttered about Jesus, according to that, I will build my church. You're a little part of it, Peter. But it's the statement that we're after. Paul is doing a similar thing with Onesimus. But he does it here to highlight the change that has taken place in his life and the things that result from it. You see, the problem with Onesimus was that he didn't live up to his name. Who formerly was useless to you, he says. Slaves in the region of Phrygia, which is the region of Colossae, had a terrible reputation for being lazy. Phrygian slaves were proverbial for being unreliable and unfaithful. They were known for this throughout the Roman Empire, and apparently this was the former state of Onesimus even before he skipped town. The adverb formerly there is contrasted with an intensive adverb now. And what is being depicted here is a former period of uselessness, not just the one-off occurrence of taking the money and running. Formerly, he was akrestos. Krestos was the adjective meaning useful. The alpha prefix is negating, hence useless, worthless. In other words, before his conversion, he lived up to the Phrygian stereotype. He was of no use to Philemon, and the events leading to his flight made it even worse, right? It was the icing on the cake for this Phrygian slave. But now, as a result of his conversion, he is eukrestos, both to you and to me, using again the adjective krestos, Paul adds the prefix you, meaning well. We might translate it this way, very useful, very profitable, very helpful. In other words, this is a complete reversal. Onesimus is no longer useful in name only. No, he's really useful now, very useful now. That is tremendous. And he says both to you and to me. The conversion of Onesimus had such a profound effect upon him that it changed the way he did things, and it changed his relationships with others. Again, just a point of application. Is that true of you, beloved? Has your conversion changed the way you go about your life? Hopefully it's made a difference in your relationship to sin. Hopefully it has given you a new set of priorities and desires. Hopefully you have a new ambition to please Christ. I mean, I know the remnants of the old man are hard to shake off, but there ought to be the desire to do so, and to do so until it's done. That is conversion. That was our scripture reading, wasn't it? And hopefully there's a new desire to serve Christ and to minister to his people. That was Onesimus now. He was a changed man. Born of the Spirit of God, he was now useful to the master and by extension his master, Philemon. And even the Apostle Paul. Someone said usefulness is something we are made by grace. Not something we are made by nature. McLaren said, Christianity knows nothing of hopeless cases. It professes its ability to take the most crooked stick and bring it straight to flash a new power into the blackest carbon, which will turn it into a diamond. That's right. Hughes, the most confused, twisted life can ultimately come to be seen as a marvelous tapestry of God's grace. The evil that you did or has been done to you can be turned to the very things that brings you to Christ, and hence makes you useful. Well, having acknowledged this new usefulness of Onesimus, both to Philemon and to Paul, Paul elaborates on how he knows of his usefulness and gives the reason why he's now sending him back to Philemon. Now, if you have an NASB, you'll notice that it begins a new sentence at verse 12. In actuality, it's still continuing the sentence begun in verse 8. And by using a couple relative pronouns, Paul continues his focus on Onesimus. We might translate it this way: whom I have sent back to you in person. That is my very heart, whom I wish to retain for myself in order that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. You see there how it's all about Onesimus? Can you see how much Paul cared for him and how useful he had become to Paul? I want you to feel this here, because Paul wanted Philemon to feel it here. Not sure how to translate this phrase in person. It's an intensive pronoun in the Greek. It was used for emphasis. Usually it would be translated something like, he himself, whom I have sent back to you, him. I mean, I'm not sure how to communicate the sense of that here. Again, it's all very personal. In person makes it seem like all Paul is getting at is the physical presence of Onesimus, but it's really much more than that. Notice that he qualifies it with a noun phrase. That is, sending my very heart. Whatever in person means, it has reference to something deeply emotional here. The word heart is that word splunkna. Right, we saw it last week in verse 7. Look at it there. Paul says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts, the splunkna of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. This is that word for the bowels, the seed of one's emotions. It refers to the depths of one's emotional being. Onesimus had become so dear to the Apostle Paul that sending him back was like sending a part of him. It literally gutted him to do it. Right? It took everything out of him to release him. That's how special Onesimus had become. That's how useful he had become in his imprisonment. And Paul is just bearing his soul here to Philemon. And again, we believe he's speaking in all honesty here about his feelings for Onesimus and the difficulty that he had in parting with him. But you must notice the correlation between verse 7 and verse 12. Philemon is someone who is fully inclined to refresh the splunkna of the saints, right? He is supernaturally geared that way. And now Paul says that all his splunkna has been sent with Onesimus. That is no accident. That is inspired tact at its finest. He is placing the burden on Philemon to act in such a way as to relieve him of his concerns. In other words, Paul is making the issue of Philemon and Onesimus an issue between himself and Philemon. And all the power resides in Philemon to refresh him. But Paul says, I won't force your hand in this. I won't even command you to do what's right, what is the Christianly thing to do. Notice verse 13. The relative pronoun continues the discussion of Onesimus and his usefulness. Whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your own free will. Again, very, very personal language used here. The relative clause, whom I wish to keep with me, is interesting. Speaking of Onesimus, Paul says that he truly desired to have him remain with him. The I is emphatic there. This is Paul's heart's desire. The word wished is bulimai. It's a word that speaks of the will. In verse 14, there's another word for the will. It's the word thelo, want. And so Paul juxtaposes these two synonyms along with their verb tenses to stress the difficulty of his decision to let Onesimus go. The first word for will is bulimai. Well, it does refer to desire. Thelo is the more appropriate word for desire. Vine says that bulimai expresses the deliberate exercise of volition more strongly than thelo. Thayer notes that bulimai designates the will, says the will which follows deliberation, whereas thelo designates the will which proceeds from inclination. Bulimai more properly describes choice and purpose and intent. See, Paul wished to retain Onesimus. That was not just a passing fancy. No, he speaks of it in terms of a well-thought-out purpose. He had good reason for wanting him to stay. And added to this is the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense depicts a continual action in the past. Paul had thought long and hard over this. It was a growing desire that Onesimus remain with him. And the with me there implies more than just close proximity. It's a preposition pros. When used of person, it speaks of closeness, of relationship, of fellowship. In other words, in the mind of Paul, the friendship and usefulness of Onesimus outweighed his usefulness to Philemon. And there was a growing part of him that wanted him to stay. That in your behalf, he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. The in your behalf is emphatic. Paul is highlighting the fact that if Philemon wasn't there in Rome to be with Paul, Onesimus would be ministering to him in his place. Circumstances being what they were, Onesimus was there instead. And Onesimus was doing the job of his master Philemon. Now that is profound on a couple of levels. But it proves the usefulness of Onesimus. Paul thought Onesimus could fill the void of Philemon. This is the slave taking over the spiritual place of his master. The word minister there is diakoneo. We get the word deacon from this verb. It was a general word for service. It originally referred to waiting on tables, Acts chapter 6, but it could refer to a variety of services rendered. It meant serve, help, assist, care for. In some way, in Philemon, in Paul's imprisonment, Onesimus offered useful assistance to Paul. Colossians chapter 4. The only other time Onesimus' name appears, Paul refers to him as our faithful and beloved brother. And given the fact that Paul mentions his imprisonment for the gospel, we're probably safe to assume that the help that was offered by Onesimus in some way furthered the gospel's progress. Now, beloved, who in their right mind would have thought that Onesimus would fill that slot? Certainly not Philemon. And nevertheless, there he was, ministering to the Apostle Paul in Philemon's place, advancing the gospel in Philemon's place. Be careful not to judge the usefulness of people too quickly. Sometimes help is found in the most unexpected places, persons. This is what the grace of God does. It saves and it sanctifies for service. Isn't that what Paul says to Titus? Again, turning back a page, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. God saves and sanctifies to put us into service. And he does that with all his people. So don't be too quickly to judge a person's usefulness. Paul says he wanted to retain him. But, verse 14, without your consent, I did not want to do anything. That your goodness should not be as it were by compulsion, but your own free will. Again, this is Paul letting grace run its course with Philemon. The deliberated desire to keep Onesimus in all his usefulness gave way to the need for Philemon to act on his own accord. Consent is the word nomes. It was used in Greek. It was the word to refer to opinions or decisions that had been carefully considered. In other words, these were informed opinions, informed decisions. It was not just, Philemon's okay that Paul was after. It was his heart that rendered him all in. Paul says, without that, I did not want to do anything. Want here is the other word for will, the word fellow. It too speaks of Paul's desire. The verb tense here is the aorist, whereas the imperfect looks at the action as continuing in the past. The aorist depicts that action as complete. It conceives it as a whole. In this case, the contrast in tenses highlights the action as decisive action. There came a point in Paul's deliberations that he made the conscious decision that he would not do anything without Philemon's consent. Lightfoot says the will stepped in and put an end to the inclinations of the mind. I like that. Little different description of the two wills there, but the reasoning is right. The negation of the verse is absolute there. I resolve to do nothing. I refuse to do anything on my own without you. There's a tremendous amount of respect and deference in that phrase. And for what purpose did he make that decision to send him back? That your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but by your own free will. Paul wasn't going to strong-arm Philemon. He wasn't going to force Philemon's good hand. So rich. This is so helpful in dealing with others. Your goodness translates the Greek phrase ta agathon sou. Agathos is the adjective that refers to that which is good or beneficial. Describing the construction of the phrase vine notes, the neuter of the adjective and the definite article signifies that which is good, literally the good as being morally honorable, pleasing to God, and therefore beneficial. Beloved, this is the same word used back in verse 6 where Paul says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Again, beloved, the recurrence of the word is not by accident. The intent of all of Paul's prayers was for Philemon was to this end, that the good things would find their fruition for Christ's sake, and the goodness spoken of in verse 14 is one shining example of it. Again, Paul hasn't said what that is yet, right? We don't get to that till verse 17, but Paul says, I won't force that. I won't do anything that will coerce you. I won't do anything to intrude on your decision. I am committed to the goodness coming from you. That is how grace treats another believer. I am committed to letting God work this out in your life. The word compulsion there refers to coercion of any kind, inner, outer, threatening, promising, emotional manipulation, right? And the as it were denotes even the appearance of it. Paul says, I made the determination to send him back because I wanted you to do what is right on your own accord and by your own free will. I wanted God to be so at work in you that you would do it yourself. The word but there, strong adversative, it marks the contrast between coercion and freedom. The word for free will there is used in the Old Testament to describe the free will offering. I want your goodness to be voluntary. I want you to choose to do it because it is the right thing to do and that it's your heart's desire to do it. Someone said actions can be forced, but goodness cannot. That's right. Kent said, when a man performs a Christian service because friends have made it difficult for him to say no, his service is not genuinely Christian. Paul is going after the genuinely Christian. Paul was trusting in God's grace to work it out in Philemon. Again, Kitchen said, forced goodness is not goodness at all, but mere moral conformity. Moral conformity may indeed be enforced, but moral goodness requires a change of heart. That is what Paul was seeking for in Philemon. The slave's heart had been transformed. Now Paul was seeking a change of heart in the master, Philemon. That's right, and Paul is giving Philemon every opportunity, showing him the respect and showing him the grace to work it out on his own. That is how you deal with other believers. So important to grasp that. Again, there is a time to confront people and lay the burden on what is fitting as a moral imperative, right? Paul does that in his letters. But here he appeals for love's sake. He lets God work it out in Philemon's life, and he shows Philemon the respect, and he gives him the grace to do it on his own. Paul says, I have the confidence to lay it on you, but I'm not doing that. I want God's grace to work through you. So important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is instructive just to see the Apostle Paul at work and other believers. And certainly there are a myriad of ways we can apply it ourselves in our relationships at home, in the family, in the church. Lord, help us to be so gracious. Help us to put our trust in you and the work that you are doing in your people's lives. Lord, help us to be there to lead and direct where we need to. Help us to be those who can speak frankly and make the needs known. And yet, Lord, help us to work with one another in such a way that grace abounds to obedience. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the work of conversion. How when you regenerate a man, you change him completely. We are new creations in Christ, and even how we've seen that in Onesimus this morning, who was thoroughly changed, and that change made a difference in his relationship with others, made him a useful man. Oh Lord, don't let us stray from usefulness. Lord, help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of you. Help us to fight against sin, that we might be holy instruments in the Master's hand. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the chance to consider these things. Pray that you will work out what you need to in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.